Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, your light shines in our darkness and you are present in our lives. Direct us now in our thoughts and words. Awaken us from the sleep of sin and make us know that now is the acceptable time and now the day of salvation. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen. Our theme for reflection this morning is the second coming of Christ. It's a subject that can take us the whole day to talk about. But the second coming also referred to as the second advent or the parousia is a Christian and Islamic belief regarding the future return of Jesus after his ascension to heaven about 2,000 years ago. And the idea is based on messianic prophecies and is part of Christian eschatology, that is, that part of theology concerned with death, judgment, and the final destiny of the soul and of humankind. The importance of this event is captured in the Bible, and some scholars and preachers have taken time to investigate its prominence in Scripture and its importance. Hear what George Sweeting, the former president and chancellor of the Moody Bible Institute in the United States of America, says about the second coming. Both the Old and New Testaments are full of promises about the return of Jesus. Over 1,800 references appear in the Old Testament, and 17 Old Testament books give prominence to this theme. Of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, there are more than 300 references to the Lord's return, one out of every 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event. 3 of the 4 other books are single chapter letters written to individuals concerning a particular subject, and the 4th is Galatians, which does imply Christ's coming again. For every prophecy on the first coming of Christ, there are 8 on Christ's second coming, says George Sweeting. And from North America, we move to Malaysia, in Asia, where Paul Lee Tang also speaks of repeated promises of the second coming in much the same way as George Sweeting, but gives further details. He writes, both the Old and New Testaments are filled with promises of the second coming of Christ. There are 1,845 references to it in the Old Testament, and a total of 17 Old Testament books give it prominence. Of the 260 chapters in the entire New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming, or 1 out of 30 verses. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to this great event, also writes Paul Lee Tang. However, John Barton, in his book, The History of the Bible, puts these thoughts into perspective when he speaks of the customary festival of nine lessons and carols organized by King's College, Cambridge, every Advent, at the beginning of which there is a bidding, a call to listen and to pray, which includes what amounts to an interpretation of the whole Bible in one sentence. Let us read and mark in the Holy Scripture the tale of the loving purposes of God from the first days of our disobedience on to the glorious redemption brought us by his holy child. And John Barton argues that the Bible is here seen as telling a story of disobedience and redemption, of sin and salvation, of paradise lost and paradise regained, concerning the whole human race. And he goes on to say that the Bible is therefore understood as a story about a disaster followed by a rescue mission. And this fits with the nature of Christianity as a religion of salvation. Now, friends, even though John Barton does not particularly speak of the parousia or the second coming, I think his thesis fits with that of the Apostle Paul in our text when he suggests that the night is nearly over. That is, the time of our suffering in sin and disobedience to God is coming to an end, and our time of redemption is near when Christ will come again. In summarizing scriptural evidence for the second coming of Christ, therefore, George, Paul, and John reveal that the event is prominent and of utmost importance to all those who profess the name of Jesus Christ and long to see him in glory, as we are told in Scripture. And I personally think that the parousia needs be one of those solid grounds on which Christian hope should be anchored, because it shows that Jesus did not abandon us to ourselves when he ascended to heaven. No, he did not abandon us, but is preparing to come back again in power and great glory to take us with him to heaven. The problem is, we don't know when he will come. We don't know when he will come back to take us. That is why the second coming of Christ has been fraught with misrepresentations from many false teachers and teachings, particularly those who try to predict the exact day of the return of Christ. But I don't need to remind you, as you know, that only God the Father knows when it will happen. Even Jesus does not know. That is why he said in Matthew 24:40-42, "No one knows about that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with the hand mill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." And because we do not know the day and the hour, we need to be alert and ready for his coming at all times. And we need to understand how our living in this world might be related to that day when Christ will come. That is why the Apostle Paul speaks of our relationship to the day, the coming day of the Lord's return, in the light of which we are to live our lives. Romans chapter 13 is really about relationships. First, to the state. Secondly, to the law of Moses. And then thirdly, to the coming day of the Lord, which is our text. And our text begins with a command or a suggestion. And do this, understanding the present time, Paul goes on. And the question is, do what? Well, what he has been talking about in verses 1 to 10. Do this. Submit to the authorities. Pay your taxes. Love your neighbor. Those are the things Paul has been urging his hearers to do. Do this. Why? Well, because we understand the present time. So what is it about the present time that we need to understand, which would radically affect our relationships? The answer is that on the one hand, we live in the conviction that the kingdom of God came with Jesus. The new age was inaugurated when Jesus came. But on the other hand, it is not yet done in fullness, even if our final salvation is nearer today than it was when we were converted and when we first believed. So, friends, we are living in between times. And that simple fact is enormously important for our Christian lives. We are living in between times. Between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Between kingdom come and kingdom coming. Between kingdom inaugurated and kingdom consummated. Between the already of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom. So we are living in between like that. It is a tension that all Christian people experience. And once we have understood the time in which we are living, then it will greatly affect our behavior and our relationship to God, and we will need to remain awake, or to wake up, because the time is short, or the time is fleeting, as James puts it at chapter 4, verse 14 to 17. We need to wake up because our salvation is nearer. The Lord's return is nearer. Our own death is nearer. Should we die before the Lord returns? Our salvation is nearer than we first believed, as every day brings us closer to it. And then Paul goes on at verse 12 to say that the night is nearly over, or the night is far spent. And the night is over here means the moral darkness or evil of this world is passing away. As in 1 John 2:8, the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. This world and time as we know it will not last so long. The day is at hand. The day of eternal blessedness is at hand. It's about to dawn on us in our glorious resurrection unto eternal life. And Paul says, since these things are true, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness. Friends, in this brief but extremely rich passage, Paul tells us that as Christians, we are all mourning people. The time is just before dawn. The sky is brightening. The alarm is ringing. Day is at hand. It is time to rouse our minds from slumber, to be alert to what God is doing in the world, and to live in accordance with God's coming salvation. This wake-up call follows Paul's teaching on mutual love and acceptance in the fellowship of faith. And Paul interrupts himself to remind us of our common hope in the clear and revealing light of God's coming day of salvation. This hope is the motivator for the new ways of relating to one another that Paul wants us to adopt. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, amidst the bitter divisions eroding our churches and the world, both local and global, Paul's words bring needed perspective. They instruct us to keep away our theological differences, liberal and conservative, the economically rich and poor, our racial and denominational differences, political and other divisions that are inherent in the church, in the world, and in some congregations. And in the wonderfully countercultural season of Advent, Paul also gives us a way to name the present situation in which we live. It is still dark, still night. Evil is still on the rise. We still indulge in quarreling and jealousy, in sexual immorality and drunkenness and debauchery. And so Paul intends to give us night vision to see and name these divisions and other bad attitudes as darkness, and to change for the better. And if we truly understand the present time, we shall put off the deeds of darkness and get ready for the coming day. We shall put on the armor of light. We shall behave decently as if we were already in the fullness of the light and of the day. And we shall not live in immorality or dissension or jealousy, but in self-control. We will clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we won't even consider the possibility of fulfilling the desires of our fallen and self-indulgent nature. Friends, this is the new life which we experience when we enter the Christian life. This is real life, everlasting life. And when we have this life, our relationships are adjusted, our standards are raised, and our perspectives are redefined. May this knowledge of the second coming of Christ change and transform us into vessels of greater use in the kingdom of God as we begin this Advent season. Billy Graham, that great evangelical preacher from North America, said of the parousia, "The second coming of Christ will be so revolutionary that it will change every aspect of life on this planet. Christ will reign in righteousness. Disease will be arrested. Death will be modified. War will be abolished. Nature will be changed. And mankind will live as it was originally intended." But before Graham, the prophet Isaiah spoke of Judah and Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. That is how it will be when the Lord returns. God help us to live out the truths of the second coming of Jesus, to which we have been called. Hallelujah. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we wait in expectation for your coming. For on that day, O Father, we know that we will be changed, and that all our troubles in this world would be ended. Father, help us in all that we do to remember that you will come again, to stay awake and to be alert, and to do only that which pleases you. And let our lives dispel the darkness of the world, for you live and you reign through our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.